Have you take your Bibles now to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, I'll come to that in a moment, but while you're turning there, I just want to say a word of thanks on behalf of myself and Tim Peterson for your prayers, as well as financial support that was provided for our trip with Tactica in Costa Rica, a week before last. Everything went well. No one got sick. No one got hurt. And the weather was better than we expected. And we saw some Costa Rican officers come to Christ. And it's always the exciting part of the whole adventure there. So we're happy to have had that experience once again. So we thank you for that. Well, from the Bible, we learn that simple faith and obedience to Christ, to the Word of God, can actually produce some rather amazing outcomes. And so I want to take a walk through the Gospel of John today and review seven miracles Jesus performed. And I've given this the title, Simple Faith, Amazing Outcomes. My focus, however, is not going to be so much on the miracles themselves or on the details of those miracles and everything that was involved in them. My plan is actually to come back to these miracles later on, maybe later this month, and let it correspond with the life groups that will be taking place, who will be using the sermon as their study. But at that time, I'll come back, and I want to spend each week on one of these miracles, and then we'll learn more about them. But today in our study, at the risk of coming across as rather simple or shallow, I just want to observe something that each of these seven miracles have in common. And you'll pick that up as we move along, I'm sure. But the first one we come to in chapter 2 is the miracle at a wedding. Now, these are not new things to you. You've had Bible training and Bible study and sermons and Sunday school, so you are familiar with these situations. But just to review and draw the point that we want to make here, on this first one, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, let me just read a few of these opening verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, whose wedding this was, we don't know. Why was Jesus and his disciples, along with Mary, his mother, invited to this wedding? We don't really know. Some suggest it was probably a relative of Mary's. But maybe we'll think about that when we come back to this. But obviously the crisis here was the fact that the wine ran out before the reception was over. Now, we might not think that to be such a serious thing that would require a miracle. I mean, the guests came and they drank it all up before it was time to go home. But actually, I have to understand in that particular culture and time, that was a very serious thing. It was an insult to your guests, and it would be embarrassing to the host who put on this reception. And so it would be like in our case, we go at a reception, they run out of food halfway through the serving line. That would be a little embarrassing for the host, wouldn't it? For some of you, it would be running out of cake before you got yours, I know, but that's okay. But they run out of wine, so Mary runs to Jesus and asks him to do something. Why would Mary be so concerned? It wasn't her wedding, and it wasn't anything she would have to be concerned about. So that's why many often conclude that this probably was a relative. Maybe it was the son of Mary's sister. We don't know for sure, but that would explain why Mary has some interest in what's going on here, and so running out of wine brings her to the point of panic. She doesn't want this embarrassing thing to take place either, so she runs to Jesus. But what did she expect him to do? Certainly not perform a miracle, because as you read later on in verse 11, we're told that what he eventually does is the beginning of his signs, at least in Cana of Galilee. So this has always been considered the first of his miracles, because there is nothing recorded before this that Jesus did. So I don't think Mary was running to Jesus expecting he's going to turn water into wine or produce something. She just expected, I guess, that he'd be the one she'd run to. And maybe simply because he was the eldest of her sons, and she was probably leaning on him most of the time because her husband Joseph was most likely passed away, because he doesn't show up anywhere after the birth of Jesus, or at least in his childhood. So it would be natural for her to run to Jesus, the one on whom she depends. Do something. Have you ever been in that kind of situation where you're at an event or someplace and somebody comes up to you with a panic and it's a crisis situation and they say, what do we do? What do we do? And maybe your response is, what do you want me to do about it? Or, it's not really my problem, is it? If you didn't say it, you at least thought it. But why did they come to you? Well, you know, when people are in a panic, they do panicky things. And they go to the first person that they think might have some idea who can help, I guess. So I don't really know what Mary was expecting Jesus to do, other than maybe go out somewhere and find some wine and do it quickly. We've got an emergency here. But what I like about this is Mary's confidence. I like what she said in verse 5 to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now that tells me that even though she didn't know what Jesus would do, she had enough confidence in him that he would think of something. Maybe he would order the servants to run to the nearest winery, scrounge something up, or start stomping grapes. Do something. Whatever he says to you, I don't care how crazy it is, just do it. I added that one part there, but that's what she meant, I think. But it comes down here to the command that Jesus gave in verse 7. This is what he said to the servants. Fill the water pots with water. Now, wait a minute. Put yourself in the position of these servants. You have a job to do. And this is a crisis. They ran out of wine. And now you think that we're going to serve them water? That's a real big solution there, Jesus. That's the best you can come up with. And maybe they were thinking he had some Kool-Aid or powdered wine somewhere, and he'll mix it in there and that'll get them by. I don't know. But fill the pots with water. But what I notice here is that there's no argument. There's no dialogue here. Even though they know that serving water instead of wine would be insulting and embarrassing, even a total disaster, something that the host would never live down, no dialogue, no protest, no arguing, no murmuring, they filled the water pots with water to the brim, just as he said. But then the next thing he tells him in verse 5 takes it a step further. Now, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. Okay, we got to draw the line here somewhere, Jesus. Come here, we have to have a talk. We're non-union here, you see? And if we take water to the head waiter and have him serve that, we're out of work. That's it, plain and simple. So we're not going to risk our jobs here. But they did. And again, no argument. They take some of the water to him and he tastes it. Best wine he's ever tasted. You know the rest of the story. Well, let's move into chapter 4 to another miracle. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. We pick it up way down at verse 46 of chapter 4. I got to find it here. Here, one more page. Here it is. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So you have a serious crisis here, way more serious than running out of wine, in my opinion. But the disciples have made their way back to Cana, where Jesus had performed the miracle at the wedding feast, and no doubt news had spread of that incident beyond even Cana. And so Jesus is approached by a royal official who implores him to come back to his home in Capernaum, some short distance away, to heal his son who is ill and at the point of dying. Now, I don't think Jesus takes that stuff lightly. And the man was not rebuked at all for interrupting him with this request. But the command is what gets interesting at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." That's simple. Not, "Let's take some time here and let's all disciples come on, gather around. We're going to have prayer time here. We're going to pray for this man's son. We're going to make sure everything's going to be okay. And then I'm going to leave you and I'm going to have to go back to Capernaum and see what I can do." But nothing like that. I'm not saying there's not a time for those prayer circles. Of course there is. And we're called to pray for the sick. But in the case of Jesus, he didn't have to do that. So he just tells the man, "Go back home. Your son lives." And I don't know what would cause this man to believe Jesus, or whether he went away grumbling and complaining that Jesus wouldn't do anything. I don't think he did that, because we're told here at verse 50 that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And we find out that before he even gets home, word comes to him that his son has been healed. That's simple. Jesus heals from a distance. "Do something. Just go back home. It's okay." And he goes back home. Well, let's move to chapter 5. We have the healing of a lame man. At verse 1, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos, or porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years." Now, your Bible should have, at the last sentence of verse 3 all the way through verse 4, in brackets, which indicates that that is a section that does not appear in the earlier manuscripts, but does appear in later manuscripts. Is it not part of the inspired Word of God? Well, that's why it's in brackets, because there's question there. But since it did appear in manuscripts, then somewhere it came about. But the compilers of our Bible want us to make sure that we know that this is not necessarily truth. In other words, it's not indicating that this is really what happened. Rather, it's something that people believed was taking place. So when it comes to this pool, little is known about this pool, other than it was probably a spring-fed pool, and maybe it contains some sort of natural mineral that was believed to have medicinal benefit. And this is why invalids would spend their days lying there on those porches, waiting for this pool to stir. Now, no doubt stirred, but those who do research and so on, suggests that it was probably caused by a sort of a burp in the spring that fed it. Either air gets in, or maybe there's sulfur in that water, and it maybe could have been like a hot spring. Like, if you've ever been to Yellowstone National Park and you've seen those geysers there, those sulfur, awful, rotten, egg-smelling pools, and they're hot and interesting. So it's possible there is a scientific explanation for why this water would stir on its own at periods of time. But it was believed, and this is more like legend, believed that the stirring of that water was caused by supernatural means. And that when that took place, that's when the healing ability of the water was most effective. But only those who were the most mobile and quick-moving and got into the pool in time could experience whatever they experienced. Maybe it was a placebo effect or something. But the crisis that we see here is that there's a man who's been lame for 38 years, probably all of his life, and he can't get into the pool in time. He's that immobile, and everybody gets ahead of him, and he's not going to make it unless somebody helps him. So Jesus comes along, not by accident, I don't believe, but by his own chosen appointment, and approaches that particular man, and he asked him a rather, I guess we could say, a duh form of a question in verse 6. Do you wish to get well? No, I'm just lying here to get a suntan, enjoy the fellowship with the guys. That's why I'm here. No, he didn't respond like that, and Jesus doesn't ask dumb questions, ever. I think by that question, he's maybe testing the man, and maybe in essence asking him, how serious are you about getting well? Because of course the man wants to get well. So then he gives the command in verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now wouldn't you expect at least a little discussion here at this one? Now you don't understand, sir. I haven't been able to walk a single day in my whole pathetic life. Don't you think if I could get up and walk, I'd have been in that pool a long time ago? Or I wouldn't even be here at all. But, again, no comment from the man. No argument is recorded. It's almost like Jesus is telling this man, forget the stupid pool. That's not what you need. Just do what I say. Trust me. And verse 9 tells us that immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Well, there's something else that transpires after that, but we'll come back to that another time. You see, Jesus is never one to panic, even for a second. Get up and walk, that's all. Well, the next one we go to is in chapter 6. This old familiar one we grew up with in Sunday school, the feeding of 5,000 people. Now Jesus and his disciples are back in the northern part of Galilee. The crowds of people have been following him because, no doubt, of his reputation for some of his miracles, as well as the profound teaching that they heard from him, stuff they'd never heard before from their teachers of the law and those Pharisees and scribes. And so on this particular occasion, there's a crowd of 5,000, which actually, according to the way the Jews did this, that was just the men. They didn't count the women and the children who were with them. So you have this huge crowd of people who have been listening to him for many hours, one of the other Gospels tells us. And Jesus is going to use this opportunity to show his compassion for the hungry. He doesn't want to send them away with empty stomachs. He's filled their souls and their minds with truth. But he wants to do a polite thing by giving them something to eat. Now, I pick it up at verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he knew what he was intending to do. So the crisis obviously is you got a big crowd and you want to feed them, but there's no food and there's only enough money in the treasury to buy lunch for a hummingbird, basically. And so while Philip is counting the coins in the treasury, Andrew goes on a search for food, and all he can scrounge up is a little lunch he snatched from the arms of a little boy and brings that to Jesus. What, you know, you always wonder why even bothered? Well, that's all he could find. It's not going to do the job, but this is it. Maybe everybody can get a crumb. But what's Jesus going to do? Well, Andrew, get on your smartphone, Google eating places or restaurants or food supplies in the area, see what we can do. Philip, maybe you better just take a collection among the people and see if we can gather up some more money. No, he didn't do any of that. He couldn't, of course. But his command in verse 10 to the disciples, this is what you do. Have the people sit down. That's all. No other assignment, no other job, no other task, no other ritual. Just have the people sit down. Because Jesus already knew what he intended to do. And that asking Philip, how much money do we have so we can go to the store and buy food, was just a test. Are they going to panic or what? But just have the people sit down. Again, Jesus is never one to panic, even for a second. He just calmly gives a command, and the disciples had the people sit down, and you know the rest of the story. Well, let's move on to chapter 9. Here we come to the healing of a blind man. So at verse 1 of chapter 9, the text tells us, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, let's just skip those two verses and go down to verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So we know there's a deeper lesson here that he's teaching, and we'll come back to that when we go back to this miracle. Verse 6, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. So, the crisis obviously is we've got a man here who's blind from birth. And Jesus does this really strange thing. He covers the man's eyes with mud formed from clay and his own saliva. Kind of gross, I know, but there are more gross things described in the Bible too. But we already know that Jesus didn't have to do anything like that. He healed the lame boy from a distance and just told the man, go home, he's healed. A lame man, he just said, get up and walk. To this blind guy, he could have just said, close your eyes and open back up again. You can see. But for some reason, and I'm sure there's a deeper significance to that, and we'll try to uncover that later, he chose at this particular opportunity to involve a little mud to put on the guy's eyes. Now, maybe it was part of the test of his faith. I don't know. But then after applying the mud, he gives the command. And the command is, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, there's nothing mystical or magical about the water in the pool of Siloam any more than there was anything magical or mystical or healing in the mud that he put on the guy's eyes. It was mud. And the pool was just plain old water. And I think all Jesus is telling him to do is just go wash the mud off your face. But that's the command he gives. I'll back up. He just gives that command. Go wash in the pool. Now, again, I can visualize if I was in that position, I might have a moment of panic if I was the blind guy and I got the mud on my eyes and Jesus tells me to go wash in the pool and I'd say, Lord, wait a minute, it's not working. I'm still blind, I can't see, put more mud on. Doesn't have to set on there for a little while before it takes effect. What do we do? No, just go wash in the pool. And we're told that he went away and washed and came back seeing. He did it. He obeyed him. Let's move on to chapter 11, and we come to the granddaddy of them all, of all the miracles, apart from Jesus' own resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, verse 1, we're told, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, down to verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, then he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, that's an unusual situation because here's Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, as well as a friend of Mary and Martha, the sisters, close friends. And it seems strange that when hearing the report that Lazarus was sick and dying, that Jesus would choose to delay 2 more days before even starting the trip to Bethany, a trip that in itself would take another 2 days. So there'd be 4 days that would transpire from the time he gets the word to the time he gets to Bethany and can do anything. But why would Jesus do that? Well, we can always know that Jesus knows what he's doing, always, and he always has a purpose behind his actions or his inactions. We can always be confident of that. And in this particular case, it seems pretty certain that the reason for the delay was that Jesus wanted to make sure that Lazarus was certifiably dead. Not in a coma, not in a deep sleep. Why? So that when he came and raised Lazarus from the dead, there would be no question that Lazarus was dead. Not in a coma, not asleep, that this was truly a miracle. So Jesus wanted to make sure that before he got there, Lazarus was dead, he was embalmed, he was wrapped like a mummy, he was placed in the tomb, the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and his body was already rigor mortis and beginning to decay. And that way, when he came, he could demonstrate that he has the power to raise the dead, both to spiritual life and to physical life. And so in verse 39, when he gets there, there's a whole lot of other dialogue that takes place. There's a little conversation between Jesus and Martha when she kind of murmurs a little bit because of his delay. And then Jesus said, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe what I just said, Mary? Or Martha, rather? Well, we'll talk about that when we come back. But after some other things take place, Jesus weeps, and then he prays to the Father. But then he gives the command, which seems rather simple. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Remove the stone. Now, you got a group of people there. You got a group of men who already put that stone there. And they wouldn't put the stone in front of a tomb of someone who was not certainly dead. And I would expect there'd be some murmuring here. And maybe as the guys went there to remove the stone, somebody's grumbling, you know, it took 8 of us to put this stupid thing in front of the grave, and now he wants us to move it again, and like he thinks Lazarus is going to be alive or something. You know. But again, no record of any contesting anything Jesus said. Just remove the stone. The only person who made any protest was Martha in verse 39. Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. She was right. But Jesus answered her in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. They did as Jesus said. And you know the rest of that story too. Well, let's move to chapter 21, one final miracle that Jesus did before he ascended back to heaven, involving his disciples. It's a great catch of fish. Now, we call this a crisis, but I guess it's not so much of a crisis when you compare it to raising Lazarus from the dead. This is kind of like a little token miracle, but there was a purpose there that was intended for the disciples in what he does here. But we're interested in the command Jesus gave. So at verse 1 of chapter 21, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." So there's the crisis, more of a problem for guys who make a living at fishing. Fished all night, caught nothing. At daybreak, Jesus appears on the shoreline. But as we're told, they did not know that it was Jesus, just some guy on the shoreline. But the guy on the shoreline gives them a command in verse 6. "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch." Now remember, they didn't know this was Jesus yet. So they had to be wondering, what in the world's that going to accomplish? You know, have the fish been over there all night laughing at us? So I guess the other thing that makes me wonder is, if they didn't know that was Jesus, what would cause them to do something some stranger said from the shore, something really weird like that? "Hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat." "Thank you, sir. Appreciate the advice." Well, what a weirdo, you know. But no, they did it. They obeyed the voice of a stranger. Now, I've mentioned this before when we've talked about this miracle. I have to wonder sometimes if maybe there just was something authoritative in his voice. That maybe, though they didn't know that it was Jesus, there maybe have been some suspicion. Because after all, the reason they were there was Jesus told them not long before then, when he had met his disciples after his resurrection, to wait for him in Galilee. And that's what they were doing. But they're obviously growing impatient, and Peter, getting antsy, just says, "Hey, I'm going to go fishing." And, "Yeah, we'll go with you. You know, he's not going to appear during the night. You know, maybe tomorrow he'll come. Who knows? But let's at least go catch some fish. We got to do something." So I wonder if maybe they had an inkling. Maybe it could be. And once they cast that net on the other side of the boat and they hauled in that great catch of fish, that merely confirmed to them, yes, that is Jesus on the shore. If they had caught nothing, they'd have said, "Whoever you are, take off." But that confirmed it, and you know what happened. Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore. The other guys were smarter and took the boat to shore, but that's Peter. But like all the other miracles that we've looked at, there obviously is a deeper lesson for the disciples in this, more than just catching a bunch of fish. But the point I want to stress here for right now, just for this message, is the one thing that this miracle had in common with the other six that we looked at, and you've probably figured it all out by now. That in every case, there was a command given by Jesus to a person or to a group that they had to act upon in faith with no idea how or if there would be any positive outcome that would take place. But the commands were never complicated or elaborate. Jesus didn't call people for an all-night prayer vigil here before anything happens, even though there is a time and a place for that. He didn't tell them to perform any religious rituals or recite any incantations. He didn't do any kind of abracadabra, hocus pocus, let me do this and read this and 12 Hail Marys and all this other stuff. Nothing like that. Just simple commands. Fill the pots with water. Go back home. Your son lives. Pick up your mat and walk. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Just wash your face off. Have the people sit down. Remove the stone. Cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat. And in every case, they did as they were told. As strange and weird and nonsensical as the command may have been, they did it. And what this tells us is that our Lord is looking for simple faith. Just simple faith that trusts Him and obeys His word without question or debate. And the commands that He gives are not complicated or stressful. Just simply do what He says and He'll take care of the results. And I have to wonder, why are there so many people who choose to stay trapped and buried in their sin and refuse to do the simple thing that Jesus says to do? Believe on me. Confess your sins. Believe that I've been crucified and risen from the dead. And you will be saved. But they don't want to do that. They'd rather get involved in some complicated religious system that isn't going to do anything for them. But simple faith and trust. And that applies in our daily lives as Christians. As we walk this road of life, as difficult as it may be, and all the challenges and the stresses that we face, all He asks of us is simple faith that takes Him at His word. Just do what He says. And He'll take care of the rest. And that's the way it happens. That's the way it should be. He gets the credit and the glory, not us. We can never take 1 ounce of credit for anything God does. You know, we can't even boast about our faith. Boy, I'm glad I had enough faith to get that done. Can't do that. It's all of God. We just do what He says. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, quoting Jeremiah, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Simple faith. Amazing results. Let's pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask the blessing on the food that we will be eating, so when you get back there, you can go ahead and fill your plates, and we'll see what happens with the crumbs that remain. Father, thank You for the day of fellowship and of worship, and as we bring to a close another Sunday of this gathering, we trust that through the expressions of the words of our songs, as well as the opening of Your word, has been a tool that You are using to strengthen and grow our faith in You as we leave this place and go face the adventures of the week that are ahead of us. We don't know what it holds, but help us just to have the courage to just step out and obey what You say, to follow Your word step by step, and know that You will direct our paths and You will take care of all the issues that are thrown at us. Thank You now for the food that's prepared, for those who've been cooking all night and those who brought in food to share. Bless the time and the fellowship we have together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.